Well, this morning, we are finally to the finale of our Apostles' Creed series, and we're going to focus on the final phrase of the third article of the Creed, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Right? You might say this is kind of the climax of our faith, right? This is the goal. This is the end zone of the game, you might say. Before we jump in, please open your bulletin and find the sermon, not so much an outline today, but you'll find the scriptures there, and then we'll pray and jump in. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we ask now that you would be at work in us by your Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds to understand. Lord, help us to listen and hear and understand and believe and obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. So the first three phases, or phrases, I should say, of this third and last article of the Creed, we've touched on the last three Sundays, right? So one was, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Christian Church, which is the communion of saints, and then last Sunday, the forgiveness of sins, and now finally today, we move on. But those last three, if you notice, all relate to the lives that believers live here on earth. They're things that we do in the now, right? Empowered and led by the Spirit and in fellowship and collaboration with each other and experiencing God's forgiveness as we continue to battle with temptation and sin in our lives. But then the Creed jumps immediately to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Did you notice that there's something missing? There's a step missing in the sequence here. What's the step between a believer's life on this earth and our resurrection? It's death. We can't be resurrected if we haven't died, right? So that step is death. So today, I'd like to just touch briefly on that topic of death before we wrap up the series on resurrection and the life everlasting. Now, first of all, you may have seen or heard this quote before. It's often attributed to Benjamin Franklin, but it actually came from Christopher Bullock 70 years earlier. In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes, right? You've probably heard it before. Although that was intended, I'm sure, to be funny to some extent, there is some truth to it, isn't there? However, as is the case with many things, there have been a couple of exceptions. Do you remember who those were? Who in the Bible never died? One of them was Enoch, right? Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. And in Hebrews, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. So for whatever reason, God chose to spare him the experience of death. He literally skipped that step. He just jumped right from life to eternity. Well, we don't really know why Enoch was spared that experience. We only know that God chose to skip that step. Now, who was the other than Enoch? Well, that was Elijah. Elijah was found, if you recall, he had to hand off the mantle of his role to his understudy, Elisha. Remember that? So as they, meaning Elijah and Elisha, were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, we don't really know why it happened this way, but it seems likely that it had something to do with the impression it left Elisha with. It certainly would have left an impression on me. If I was coming in and being trained for a new job and all of a sudden the chariot of fire came down and swept him away, I would have a little different impression of what I was getting myself into. And I'm sure it had an impact on Elisha. He had big shoes to fill. God had big plans for what he was going to be doing. Now, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, physical death has been an unavoidable end of this life for nearly every person who has ever lived. And by the way, just a quick note, we don't really know for sure whether Enoch and Elijah paid any taxes, but I think it's likely. So I don't know if there's any exceptions to that rule. That one might be hard and fast. Death is a very common source of fear in many people's lives. It seems natural to have some fear of death. After all, avoiding death is usually a healthy thing, right? It's a good thing that kids are afraid of hot things. Well, at least they tend to be after they've touched one. They learn to be afraid of things that will hurt you. And death is something we generally want to avoid. But an extreme fear of death is called thanatophobia. The Cleveland Clinic says that 3 to 10% of people have an excessive fear of death, the thought of dying or the process of dying. Now, the writer of Hebrews specifically mentioned this kind of fear. He said this, "Since the children of God," meaning the children, "have flesh and blood, he too," meaning Jesus, "shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." He explained that those who trust Jesus as their Savior are freed from that fear. They're no longer enslaved by the fear and can focus instead on an eternity with Him in the future, along with Him and all other believers. Life can be lived very differently when we have no longer a fear of death, but a sense of hopefulness toward that future that comes immediately after. One comforting example is found right when Jesus was still hanging on the cross. When one of the criminals hanging next to him indirectly expressed his faith that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And it went like this. This criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, he didn't earn his way. He was on the cross for a reason as a criminal. The only thing that saved him was faith, just like the rest of us. He put his faith in Christ as he was hanging on the cross next to him. And Jesus assured him that he would be in paradise with him that day. Now, Jesus knew that the three of them were going to die soon, and he knew that this criminal had genuine faith in him. Jesus knew a lot of things, right? He pretty much knew everything that he wanted to know. So Jesus shared with him the comforting truth that he had nothing to fear about his death, because when it happened, his soul would be with Jesus in paradise. You know, there are a couple of verses. I won't have them up on the screen, but the Apostle Paul talked about this. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he talks about how being away from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he, at least in a couple of places, he kind of debated about which would be better. In Philippians 1, 23, he thought it would be so much better to just go and be with Jesus. But I have work here left to do, so I'll stay. That was Paul's perspective on death. It was a step toward a preferred future rather than something to be dreaded. Now, that whole idea is where we get the phrase, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Instantaneously, when our soul leaves our physical body, it goes into the presence of Jesus. Well, the body, the physical body, is left behind. And it might be said that that body is left to sleep in the grave, waiting for the day of the resurrection, which we'll come to in a bit. What could possibly be more comforting than that? I don't think any of the other details about death will really matter much at that point. To be with Jesus overshadows any other questions or concerns we could possibly have. You know, what will it be like? Why are we going to be walking on streets of gold? What's this? What's that? What's it going to look like? Is it going to be boring? Is it going to be exciting? Can I go fishing? David's thinking that, right? There's all kinds of questions, but I think I'm pretty confident in saying at that point, those questions won't matter nearly as much because we'll be with Jesus. And he'll provide whatever he knows is best. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's highly likely that each of us here will experience death of our physical bodies, unless Jesus comes back first, right? I mean, that's the other option. It's a great comfort to know that for a believer, death is nothing to be afraid of. It's actually just our next natural step in our spiritual lives to eternal life with Jesus. It's just a transition from, honestly, the burdens that we deal with here on earth in a physical body to freedom from those things. When our soul leaves our life, our lifeless body, it will be immediately with him. So, back to our final phrase of the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. First of all, to be clear, there's a difference between two different types of resurrections in the Bible. One is a temporary resurrection, where someone comes back to life, to this life, and then eventually dies again. But there's also a permanent resurrection that never faces death again. So let's look at some examples. So we can read in Hebrews, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Do you remember that God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and it made absolutely no logical sense because God had promised to give Abraham a long line of descendants through Isaac, and how could that happen if he was dead? But Abraham figured God could raise him back, so why do I need to worry? I'll just do what God told me to do. And he was ready to kill his son, because he knew God was fully capable of doing what it would take to keep his promise. Well, Abraham trusted that God could bring Isaac back from the dead to this life. He wasn't expecting that Isaac would be resurrected permanently, just be brought back to life from dead to alive, right? Now, that's not an unreasonable thought, actually. You know that in the Old Testament, there were at least three individuals who were raised back from death to this life. And in the New Testament, there were actually at least five, plus all of those who came out of their tombs when Jesus was crucified, and then Jesus himself, of course. But, his was permanent. So this idea isn't that unusual in Scripture. So Abraham wasn't entirely off the edge. He was trusting that God could do what God could do. And in John, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." What are you doing? He's alive. He's not dead anymore. Get that off of him. Now, did Lazarus live forever? No, he died again. This was a temporary resurrection. He was raised back to this life. Permanent resurrection results in a different kind of body altogether. Temporary resurrection means this body comes back to life. Permanent resurrection means this body is changed forever. 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about this. He said, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead, meaning the permanent resurrection. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. You know, when a farmer puts a seed in the ground, harvest doesn't consist of just digging those seeds back up again. Right? Wouldn't that be nice, Mike, if that's all you had to do? That would be easy. Wouldn't be very profitable. Something changes, right? Just like planting seeds, that body that's in our culture generally put in the ground comes back different. It doesn't multiply the way you hope seeds will, but it does change substantially. The temporary body that we have in this life goes into the grave like a seed. And in that resurrection on the last day, it'll be transformed into a new, perfect, permanent body that'll last forever. And all those creaks and crunches and groans and everything else that seems to go wrong year after year will be gone. It seems likely that the Apostle Paul had both types of resurrection in mind when he wrote this. He said in 2 Corinthians, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. You know, I'm sure Paul thought a little bit like Abraham. If Paul was killed, could God raise him back to life? Well, yeah, absolutely. Which would be a temporary resurrection. Did God raise Jesus back to life? Yes. And that was a permanent resurrection. And on the last day, will God raise all believers who have died to a permanent resurrection? Yes, all of that is true. So no matter what the need may be, God is able. Paul talked about we need to not rely on ourselves, but on God. We are inherently incapable of a lot of things that need to happen. But God is always capable of whatever needs to happen. The same is true for us. We need to remember that God is able, even though we most often are not. Now, you'll likely remember the conversation that Jesus had with Mary prior to him raising Lazarus from the dead. You remember how that went? It was like this. Now, you remember Martha wasn't very happy that Jesus waited an extra couple of days and then showed up too late in her mind. Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? You know, Martha trusted that Lazarus would be permanently resurrected on the last day. She knew that. She understood it. She accepted it. But her present concern was that she wanted her brother back now in this life. Jesus essentially said to her, Martha, if you trust me for that in the future, shouldn't you trust me for this now? If I can do that, don't you think I can do this? Then he proved that she should trust him by raising Lazarus back to this life. You know, believers need to rely on God more and on themselves less. I think that's pretty universal. God is the solution for the problems they face, and they, believers, are not. He may give them the privilege of joining him in doing what needs to be done, but it's him and his power that accomplishes it. When God invites us to participate, it's not because he needs our help. We're just along for the ride. It's because he loves us that he lets us be involved in the things he's doing. Now, after the resurrection of the body, what comes next? Death, and then resurrection, and then life everlasting. Now, the idea of eternal life is not exactly the same as heaven itself, but they do certainly go hand in hand for believers. Rather than diving into an in-depth study of what the Bible says about life in heaven and what it'll be like, and etc., I'd like to touch on just a few things. First of all, just as believers will be given a new permanent body, they'll also be given a new permanent home. Paul said it this way. He said, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Now, paying close attention here, I don't know about you, but I haven't been living in a tent most of the time, although it wasn't that uncommon back then, right? Paul wasn't literally talking about a tent in this life. He wasn't literally talking about a building in the future. He was talking about our bodies. He was talking about this earthly body that we live in and how God is going to transform it into a new eternal body that he called a building or a house. But on the other hand, look at what John had to say, or what Jesus said, I should say, in John. He said, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus was actually talking about a place for those new bodies to live. Now, before we jump right to envisioning a mansion from the lifestyles of the rich and famous, or some kind of really nice hip condo thing or something like that, just remember that believers will have perfect and eternal bodies that are both physical and spiritual, just like Jesus' resurrected body was. You know, being able to walk through walls will be kind of fun, right? And yet, it'll still be physical. There'll be a physical nature to it, and there'll be a spiritual nature to it. But we'll also be given a place for that body to dwell forever in heaven with him. So we'll have a dwelling, and we'll also have a brand new body. And along with the body and the dwelling that believers will be given, they'll also receive their inheritance as children of God. 1 Peter 1 says, "An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Here again, it's not... We need to be careful not to limit our thinking about this being some financial riches or something like that. It'll be far, far better and beyond anything we can imagine now. So it's not just about buying a new boat or or a new car or something like that. It's so far beyond that we can't even imagine. And although that inheritance is something that believers will need to wait to receive, there is part of our experience in heaven that begins now, and that is our citizenship in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is, believers are already citizens of heaven here in this life. We just haven't moved in yet. Our eternal passports and heavenly membership cards are already in hand, just waiting for the end of this life or Jesus' return, whichever comes first. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. One last thing, though, about heaven. There will be no marriage between believers. Luke 20 says, "Those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." There will be no marriage between believers because they'll all be members of the body of Christ and married forever to Jesus. However, there's certainly no reason not to look forward to being reunited with a believing spouse or others we love. I'm confident that the loving connection between them that we developed in this life will not be diminished in any way, but instead be actually deepened and broadened far beyond what we can experience here. The relationship will be different, but it'll actually be better. So, yeah, it seems kind of odd. It seems kind of a little disappointing in the back of our minds that, oh, wait now. How does that work? It'll be better. We can't understand it, but it'll be better. Finally, Paul had pretty clearly received some concerns from the Thessalonian believers. They must have been struggling with questions about death and resurrection in heaven. So let me just read through his response to them, trying to set the record straight on pretty much all of what we've already talked about. He said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You know, could the Lord or Paul or others have provided us with more details about how all of this is going to work? That's a pretty clear picture of exactly what's happening in that particular event. You know, that's pretty good, but there's a lot of questions we may still have about all of these things, about death and about resurrection and about eternal life. But God's also fully aware of our limited ability to understand and effectively handle so much information about things that are so far beyond us. So maybe it's because of his mercy and grace that he's chosen to only give us enough of a glimpse to know that we can trust him to make a way for us and to walk with us every step along the way. And then to be there with us forever when we arrive. Everything about all of this experience is right by his side. We don't understand it now. We may not even understand it then fully. But he will be with us. That's the one thing we do know, and it's probably the only thing we really need to know. So, we come to the end of the Apostles' Creed. Let me share one last thought, kind of sets things up for July briefly. I'm a big fan of the Pietist motto, which says, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." Which basically means at the center of our faith are things that are totally non-negotiable. Those things we have to agree on, or we basically are no longer a believer. The Apostles' Creed belongs in that inner circle. The Apostles' Creed represents many, if not most, of the things that fit in that middle circle, the essentials. Non-negotiable, they're a dividing line between believers and non-believers. The next circle, the negotiable things, are things where we can actually probably make a pretty good biblical case for our perspective, but so can someone else who has a different perspective. The Bible seems to support either view roughly equally. Those are the cases where we need to say, okay, well, I have this opinion, you have that one, and on this, it's not an essential. We can agree to disagree. And it doesn't mean we have to break fellowship because we see it differently. We can simply agree to disagree on those topics and it can be fine. Then comes the third circle, all the other things that essentially come down to simply preferences and desires. You know, I don't like spicy food, but you can, right? It all comes down to a matter, there's really no biblical case to be made. It's simply a matter of preference. And those things we certainly have to be able to give each other room to have differences on. You know, when it comes to those things, they're basically about me, not we. We don't all have to agree on preferences and desires by any means. The church, however, is not about me. The church is about we. So when we function as a church, we need to be able to agree on those things that are essential and agree to disagree on, give each other some wiggle room on things that are non-essentials. Because we need to be in collaboration and in relationship with each other. So we need to be careful not to drag too many things into that center circle. That causes problems. Because if my center circle looks different than yours, that's gonna be trouble, right? I mean, that's any one of us. If our circles, center circles look different, that's a concern. That's gonna lead to conflict and problems. The non-essential circle, there'll be a lot of differences in there, very likely. And that's okay. And then that last circle, we don't even probably worry so much about what there's differences other than maybe having some balance so that we all get to enjoy some things the same way we would like occasionally. It's not all about me, it's about we as a church. All Christians and all Christian churches believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. Let me read that again. All Christians and all Christian churches believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. In other words, to be a believer, that all needs to be included in what we believe. But we all believe other things. We all do. But we can't believe less than that, or we're not a believer. Well, we'll come back to this Pietist motto in July. That'll probably be somewhat of a focus and some things we'll be looking at. So I just hope that generally, over these last months, this series has been a blessing and a help to better understand the content of this creed of essentials that we share with each other every Sunday, and how it all fits together into a unified summary of our faith. You know, it's a great tool to help us defend the truth while also maintaining our unity, right? We need to know what's in the center circle and defend those things without compromise. But we also need to know where to give each other wiggle room on the things where we agree to disagree. It's what might be called a humble orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means true faith, basically. We need to have a humble orthodoxy that accepts that our understanding is limited. We don't know all the answers. As opposed to what you might call arrogant exclusivism. When somebody says, I have all the answers, and if you disagree, you're wrong. That's a bad place to be. So, we'll move on in July to some new things. Next week I will be gone. The week after we'll be at Galilee, and in July we'll jump into some new things. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this time together this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be at work in our hearts through your word and by your spirit to draw us closer to you and each other. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And our next hymn is I Love to Tell the Story, number 304.